But this week we're going into Exodus chapter 3, and our philosophy, I don't like that word, is very simple. What they call it, a philosophy of ministry. We could just call it a method of ministry, or our way of doing things. We believe that the Bible, when it's not corrupted, is transformative. So I don't try to come up with real fancy titles, and I don't come up with like 4 points to, what was that one guy said? Every week my pastor comes up with a life-changing message. And he said, I've heard so many life-changing messages, I don't know who I am anymore. You know? Well, the early church did what we're doing. I'm not against church buildings, by the way. I hope to have one for us one day where we can have a cafe and live music and all that stuff. But what we're doing is what the early church did 2,000 years ago and did for 300 or 400 years, and then the establishment church started building all the big cathedrals. You know how that started was they took over pagan temples. And then after they took over the pagan temples, they thought, this is pretty nice. Let's bilk everybody out of money and start building these everywhere. That's what they did. And our attitude is just basic. We want to teach people the Bible. That's why we're so thrilled about the fact that on the internet we have thousands of downloads by how many people, I don't know, from all over the world. They're just what you're going to hear tonight. We just take portions of the scripture and we go through it verse by verse. And then when you walk out of here, if you've paid attention, you will have learned something and you'll learn the Bible. You'll know the Bible better than you did before you walked through the door. You do that every Wednesday, that's 52 times a year. You'll have 52 45-minute messages thereabout where you learn the Bible. Then if you do it on Sundays and Wednesdays, there's 104. Then you read the Bible every day yourself. I mean, it'll change you. It'll totally transform you. And that's what we believe. We believe this book. You don't need Greg Miller. I'm glad to be of service. I hope that you're glad I'm here. But you don't need me. What you need is God and His Word. I'm just here to help you to understand it. Now, in Exodus, where we've been, to understand what we're getting into, you know the story, but I'm afraid a lot of people have a corrupted idea of the story of the Exodus and Moses because of movies. We don't base anything on Hollywood. We go right to the Bible. And in this story, the children of Israel have grown from 70 to almost a couple of million, somewhere around there. And Pharaoh, this family that took over Egypt and became the Pharaoh dynasty, we believe is probably the Hyksos family, they came from Syria. And we saw that in Isaiah. The reference, I think, is Isaiah 52. So they were a small, it was kind of like a minority ruling over Egypt. Well, they were afraid that these Jews were getting so populous that they were going to take over. So he said, kill all the babies, all the male children, when they're born, the midwives are to kill them. Kind of like abortion. Kind of like the China policy, you know, you only have one, so what do? They kill all the girl babies so they can have one boy baby. Well, that's the same type of thing here, only this was more of a genocide type thing. And this was what is called in history pogroms, where like the Nazis would go in and just tear up Jewish communities. Well, Moses, by divine providence, survived. His sister Miriam was there, and his mom put him in a little ark made out of pitch, just like the ark that Noah built, and sent it down the river. And then Pharaoh's daughter found him and brought him into the family. Well, he grew up, and he decided that he was not going to be a part of Pharaoh's family. He wanted to go back to his people, go back to the Hebrews. Well, when he did, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he looked around, no Egyptians around, so he smote the Egyptian, and he killed him. For that reason, he was going to be killed by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh said, hunt him, find him, I want him dead. So Moses is wanted, dead or alive. And what's he do? Well, he runs. And if you look on the map here, he's over here in Egypt, and he ran all the way over here into the area of the Midianites. And if he took the shortcut, it was 300 miles. So that's quite a trip. And that's where we're going to pick up. He's married now. His wife's name's Zipporah. Probably call her Zippy for short. He had a son named Gershom, and that means sojourner. You can see where there's a theme there. You know, he's like, okay, I've come a long way. I'm going to name my son Sojourner. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now we talked about how Jethro, in the scripture, you'll see he has several names. And we tell you this because it's important, because I've been confused in the past when I'm reading. I'm thinking, wait, who is this guy? Come to find out it's Jethro by another name. Hobab, Ruel, back in the last chapter we saw him, and Raguel is another name. So if you see these different names, it's the same man. But he's a priest. He's a theistic priest, meaning he is monotheistic, but not in the covenant relationship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses is watching the flock that belongs to Jethro. And it says, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, you're going to find out the reason this is called the mountain of God is because God had a special presence here, included lightning, thunder, and noises. We'll see later on. But this Horeb is the same as Sinai. So there again, don't get confused. When you read about Horeb and you read about Sinai, it's the same place. And it was known as the mountain of God. Well, in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, did you catch that? We can't picture this. I can't draw you a picture of this. I've seen people try, and but there's this bush, and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed, and out of the fire comes an angel, and it's the angel of the Lord. Now, we did a study on this. The angel of the Lord is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. When you read in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, you're reading about Jesus, and we'll see in a minute that's confirmed even further. Now, this bush is the origination of what we've talked about throughout the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews require a sign. You see, as Gentiles, we don't require a sign. We're not a covenant people. We have not been conditioned to expect signs and wonders. But the Jew does. That's, by the way, that's why the Antichrist will be able to counterfeit the messianic credentials and be recognized as Messiah during the tribulation, because the Jews require a sign, and he'll do them. And so that's going to be his way of working his way in as the Messiah, the false Messiah for the Jews. But one other thing I want you to think about is how that this burning bush represents the history of the Jews. Burned, but not consumed. And that in one sense you think, yeah, that's cool, but in another way that's very somber. Because how many times have the Jews actually been burned? Well, they tried to burn Daniel, remember? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel we'll read about. But there were times where they were actually burned, to the tune of 6 million in the Holocaust in Germany, burned, but not consumed. And now there are another 6 million in the land of Israel right now fulfilling prophecy, being gathered from all around the world and brought back to their land. And this bush represents the nation of Israel's entire history, burned but not consumed. So I want you to understand this, as we move on, it says in verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's a powerful moment. Now, the question that I want you to think about is, why would God tell Moses to take his shoes off of this ground? We know it's called the Mount of God, but what makes this place holy? You realize this is the first time God has consecrated something to himself as holy? There's nothing like that in Genesis. And this, it didn't bother me. I didn't lose sleep at night. But Mike and I talk about this all the time. There's always a reason. We may not ever find all the reasons why, but there's going to be, one of these days, God's going to explain to us all the reasons. You know, why this and why that. Well, this is one of those things I think, why? You know, what made this holy? Why did it take off shoes? What? And I'm convinced of this. There's two things. I don't know which is the purpose or the reason or what, but it's two things. Number one, this is where God later on in chapter 19 is going to give the law. Okay, that's important. Big. But I discovered something. Let me rephrase that. I didn't discover it, obviously. But to me, it was a discovery. When I patched together the path of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at this because to me it's fascinating and it brings things alive for us as we're reading. That as you see, there are three places mentioned where God says, take off your shoes. And in one place he said, the Lord himself says, I will take off my shoes. And I want us to look at those. First of all, it's mentioned right here in Exodus 3:5. It's the first place. This is Horeb and Mount Sinai. Now, look at the map, and you'll see that that's right down here. And this is called the Sinai Peninsula, and down here is the area of Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. And let's look at Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. The sixth book of the Old Testament. Chapter 5. And you'll forgive me if I'm all excited about this and you guys look at each other and say, But I got real excited studying this. But it's also something, like I said, that I thought about as I've read through this on numerous occasions and thinking, come on, Greg. Then I remember, Lord. And that's important. You can study and study and study the Bible, but you know, we need to ask God because He's the one with the information. And I think that's why a lot of people go off the deep end. They study the Bible without God's help. But in Joshua 5, look at, verse 15. It says, And the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, look at verse 13. Where's he at? And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Later on, we find out it's specifically Gilgal, which is just a couple of miles away from Jericho. And later on, the Bible, when it talks about Jesus coming back, Messiah coming back, it's always Gilgal. Why is that? Jericho was destroyed. There was no Jericho. After that, it was Gilgal. So here's where we're talking about. It's just right up here above the Dead Sea. Now, just remember these places I'm pointing out. Here's Mount Sinai, and here's Jericho, Gilgal. All right? Now let's go to Psalm 60. Psalm's the biggest book right in the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 60. I read a funny thing today. I was thinking about how 300 miles and how huge this area in Goshen was where they, you know, 2 million people spread out over a huge piece of land, you know, the size of the state of Ohio. It's about how big the area of Goshen is. And I heard an old preacher this week. I like to listen to the old preachers, and then I listen to people debate. I listen to all kinds of stuff. The old preachers have the good stories. And he said that there was a Texas farmer and an English farmer. And the Texas farmer said, "Well, partner, how big is your farm?" And he says, "Oh, it's about 200 acres. And he says, "200 acres? Let me tell you something. Here's how big my farm is. I can get in my truck at the crack of dawn, and I can drive all the way to the sunsets, and I still haven't reached the end of my land. What do you think of that?" And the Englishman says, "Yes, I had a truck like that once." I told you, old preachers got the best stories. Psalm 60, look at verse 6. We're going to read a few verses here. But Psalm 60 in verse 6 says, "God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe." See that? That's a reference. There are two things that happen when the Bible says someone took off a shoe. And this is just for you, FYI, if you're reading the book of Ruth, this will help you understand Ruth. One time they take off their shoes because there's holy ground. Another time they take off their shoe because that was what they did when they made a purchase. And that was, instead of getting a title deed or a receipt, you gave them your shoe. And when you walked around with one shoe on, "Well, old Keller must have bought a house. He's got one shoe on today." That was the way it was back then. They had to us it seems really weird. I mean, they used to put your hand on the thigh and that kind of stuff. You know, I'm glad we don't kiss and all that stuff like they used to. But you know what? Their taxes were lower. So I kind of envy that. But anyway, so you look there in verse 8, he says, "Over Edom." Well, where's Edom? Right here. Edom. So we have Sinai, Edom. You seeing a pattern there? Okay, now, just so you know I'm not making this up, we're going to turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3. That's right at the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. Not tobacco. Habakkuk. Have at it. Habakkuk chapter 3. If you find Matthew, if you hit the New Testament, just go back a few books and you'll be there. And they're small books. They're called minor prophets. Not because they're of no importance, but because they're small. Small in pages and chapters. All right, let's look at verse 3. "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting." And we can go on and on. That's all about the second coming. If you go back to Revelation, it's between chapters 6 through 18, all this stuff is described in great detail. Now, go back up to verse 3. This is funny, but you go to these websites that you mentioned earlier, and the atheists and the mockers and skeptics will say, "I know where God comes from." And say, "He comes from Teman." And, you know, that's supposed to be funny. And you're like, well, this is prophecy. It's speaking future. And God comes from Teman when He returns. This is the second coming. And if you read there, it says, "God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran." Mount Paran is down here in the Sinai region, right around Mount Sinai. And then Teman is Petra, which is Edom. And Midian is just east of the Jordan River above the Dead Sea. And that's what's called where the whole area of Midian was back in here. Okay, so what you have is a picture of Jesus returning. And it gives these three places that he comes. He comes here, and then he appears to go this way and swing around. Now what we find, and we don't have time to go into all the detail, but you'll find this as you study. In Edom is where the Jews have run. And in Petra is where we believe they will be when Jesus returns. So that explains why he comes here. It's symbolic of the law and the covenant of law. Then he comes over to the people, and then he comes in where he was crucified. Right here, just across the river where it says he's going to come, is Jerusalem. Right there. And what's it say he's going to do when it comes to Jerusalem? We're there, so we might as well just turn over. Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and it says in verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." Now remember, Jesus said, "Say to that mountain, be thou removed." Guess what? He's going to say to that mountain, "Be thou removed." Yeah. And here's what's happening. He returns here, comes over to Edom, and defeats the enemies that have got the Jews surrounded. Then he comes around and he swings back across the Jordan River right here at Jericho, and then enters Jerusalem after landing on the Mount of Olives. When he lands on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, the Bible says there'll be a great earthquake. The mountain will split in two. And if you look, and I don't have the picture with me, but if you look, there's the beautiful gate right there at the Mount of Olives is concreted up. The Muslims did that because they want to keep the Messiah from coming through, and they put a graveyard there. Jesus is going to split a valley. The graves will be removed. The wall will be opened, and then he will walk through that gate, walk up into the Temple Mount area, and establish himself as king. Amen? Amen. Now, go back to Exodus, and you have to understand, when you read the Bible, that's why it's good to read the Bible and to read the Bible, because you start to see things the way God sees things. See, our problem is we see things through our eyes, and it's boring. You go through the genealogies. Boring. I skipped the genealogies. Whew, man, I hate to hear anybody say that. You're missing so much. But if you don't know it's in there, and I taught a Sunday school class one time. It was a huge Sunday school with like 125 people in this thing. And I just went up and talked through the genealogies in Matthew. And the people come up and tell me, "That was awesome, man." You know, just going crazy about this, what is supposed to be boring, you know. And the reason why it wasn't boring is because they didn't know all that stuff that was in there. They'd never taken time to look at it. And so you read this about God telling Moses to take his feet off of holy ground. This is where the law is going to be given, and this is one of the three places where on the second advent it says that Jesus Christ is going to return. This is a very holy place. Very. So, the other thing before we move on is notice what Moses did when he sees God. I'm sorry, but these modern preachers claiming they see God and they talk to him and they say, "Well, Jesus, you know, good to see you. You're looking good. You on a diet?" You know, who are they talking to? That's not Jesus of the Bible. He's now glorified. The Bible says that now that he's in his glorified state, he's got hair that's white, eyes like fire, his feet are like brass, burning. He's in a glorious state. Everyone who saw the glorified Christ hit the dirt. So when a preacher or someone says they see Jesus and they're just hanging out, shooting the breeze, who are they kidding? Revelation chapter 1. Well, let me tell you this. We love questions, but don't ask me anything about the Apocrypha. Just kidding. Yeah, chapter 1 and verse 12 is where it begins. And it carries through, and actually in verse 13 describes him as one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt with the paps, which is his chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And everybody who is confronted by the glorified Christ, Isaiah, face down, and cries, woe is me. And when you see that word woe coming out of somebody, it's a gut-wrenching, woe is me. I am undone. And I can't remember all the different instances where, you know, people just say, go away. I can't stand it. But that should excite us, you know. We're going to have glorified bodies. We'll be able to stand in His presence one of these days. We serve an awesome God, and these guys on the television and radio make Him into such a joke, it's no wonder you can't get people to take Christianity seriously. But you know what? Anybody just turn all that stuff off and get in the Word, you get the truth, you get the real thing. Coke ain't the real thing. The book is the real thing. Amen? Well, Jesus taught from the Mount of Olives when He was here, but the Mount of Olives was outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus would kind of go there to get away from the city and teach. And it's of prophetic significance because of this very fact. And it was he stood on the Mount of Olives and taught what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew chapter 24, where He tells all the things that are going to happen at the end times. So if you go to Matthew 24, you get a real, you know, you get to sit in and listen. Yeah, that's around the city of Jerusalem. There are gates, and there's one particular gate out here. This is Jerusalem, and if you see the pictures of the Dome of the Rock, I don't know if you know what I mean, but when you see Jerusalem, there's this golden dome building. That's where the Muslims worship, but it's on the Temple Mount where the temple used to be, and it's right here. And this gate right here that leads straight in, it's like the front door of the temple, is called the Beautiful Gate. And right here is the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city. So He lands here, there's an earthquake, the mountain is removed east to west, and there's this valley that cuts right into Jerusalem, busts a hole in the Beautiful Gate. He walks from the Mount of Olives down through that gate onto the Temple Mount. And that's what's going to happen when He returns. Yes, it is.
The Dome of the Rock will be no more.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. There's the Dome of the Rock and there's the Mosque of Omar. And the Mosque of Omar kind of looks, you know, but then you have this beautiful, I mean, you know, I give them credit. It's pretty good artistically. You know, the Dome of the Rock's beautiful and everything. No, I get onto these guys because they fall asleep on me. And I'm like, you know, I told a killer joke a couple weeks ago and they just stared at me. I thought, that's bad. That just ain't right. I mean, that was funny. I don't care who you are. You know? I'm not going to tell it again. I'll tell you some other time. But so back in where we're at in verse 6, before we move on, the other thing I want to mention is that we're talking about the Dome of the Rock. He says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a covenant God. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. There's no covenant with Ishmael that involves anything of what we're talking about. God made a covenant with Ishmael that he would have 12 princes and that he would be a great nation. But that's the gist of it, other than the fact he would be at war all the time with his own brethren, which we see today. I mean, it came true. But God, the God of the Bible, is not Allah. He is not the God of Ishmael when it comes to covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says so right here. Verse 6. And, you know, we don't hate Muslims. I just got to say this. People think, just because I disagree with you, doesn't mean I hate you. Am I therefore become thine enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians chapter 4. I'm not your enemy because I tell you the truth. I'm your best friend. You know, I've witnessed a Muslim try to tell him, your religion has some good qualities, but it also has some bad qualities. And the worst of them isn't terrorism. The worst of it is the fact that Muhammad left his followers without a covering for sin. Muhammad didn't die for anyone's sin. He died of old age. And he's in a grave. His followers have no covering for sin. The only thing, the difference between a Christian and a Muslim is the Christians accepted God's provision of sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And the Muslim thinks that they get to heaven by doing things like blowing themselves up, killing other people. What a sad exchange. Jesus died for my sins, I'll kill people. I mean, you know, and by the way, people are always accusing me and saying, oh, you're using the hijacked form of Islam as a representative of the real thing. They're ignorant of history. Muhammad killed people. Tens of thousands of people died simply because they wouldn't convert. He destroyed people, took over their cities. When he died, hundreds of thousands of people went back to their original places, relieved that he was dead. They thought, oh, freedom at last. Well, then Muhammad's successor said, no, nothing's changed. And they had what they called the wars of apostasy, hundreds of thousands of people killed. The very beginnings and the basis of Islam is death to those who won't convert. You know, you don't like to make light of it or anything. But this guy was saying that he joined a suicide support group. And he's there, and they go around the room, hi, my name's Greg, and I want to kill myself. And came to this guy, you know, we'll call him Bruce, and Bruce says, yeah, I had a strange experience. I felt really bad. I really was going to kill myself Friday. And I called the suicide hotline. Like everything else, it's been outsourced. And when I was talking to the operator in Pakistan, I told him I was suicidal. He got excited and asked me if I could fly a plane.
That's right.
That's right. That ain't right. All right. So let's move on. Verse 7. Exodus chapter 3. We'll start there in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are all referred to as Canaanites, because they're all very wicked people. Very wicked. They offered their children to their gods and burnt their children alive. There was all kinds of molestation, bestiality, sodomy, and it was all part of their regular daily lives. That's why later on God says to kill them. It's actually an act of mercy on God's part. They can't continue to have children and corrupt them and to turn out demons. But in verse 9 says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, look at just a few things real quick. There in verse 7, he starts to call them my people. And when you talk about Israel, and you talk about the Jews, and you hear people attacking the Jews and attacking Israel, you better remember those are God's people. He has a plan for them. Romans chapter 11 blows all this nonsense away about the church replacing Israel. We've been grafted in until the time of the Gentiles is up. Then we're removed, and it's time again for Israel for one last 7-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. And that's when God finishes His work with the Jews. He's not done with them yet. And these people are my people. We sang tonight how that we're the apple of God's eye. And that's true, but specifically, technically, in the Bible, that's Israel. He calls Israel the apple of my eye. What that means is, that's right here. And you mess with Israel, it's like poking God in the eye. Me not do that. I'm going to pray for Israel. I'm going to pray for Jerusalem. You know, preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But look what he says in the second part of verse 7. He says, I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. You know, that is absolutely true of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who was tempted, tested in all points just like us. He got hungry. He got tired. His feet got dirty. He got sunburned, or at least had a good tan. He lost a close friend and wept when Lazarus died. He had compassion on people and fed them. I mean, granted, he was able to turn a couple of fish and loaves into a smorgasbord for 5,000 people, but he did it because he had compassion. How many people today have the power to feed that many people but don't have the compassion to do it? Jesus did. He says he looked at Jerusalem, thinking about all the stuff we talked about. That's a glorious event, but the 7 years before that are the most horrific, horrible 7 years in human history. You think of the Holocaust, the Crusades, everything balled up together in 7 years, and that'll be worse. And it says he looked at Jerusalem, and he cried, because he knew what was coming. Jesus knew our sorrows, and he knew theirs, but he knows ours. Look at verse 8 too. This is great if you look at these words. I am come down, and then he says, to bring them up. I am come down to bring them up. He came down, visited Moses, but it was for the purpose of delivering his people. And Jesus, it says, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, there's coming a prophet like unto me. You'll hear him. Why is he coming? To bring us up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he's talking about the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's Jesus. You know, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading the Old Testament. He's all over the place. And this is all a shadow. Paul said this is a shadow. That's why it's so wrong to embrace the Old Testament and try to follow all the laws and everything. That's not what it's for. I heard a good analogy. If it's like this. Jenny, you know, when I've been gone for a couple hours and I show up at the house, she runs to the door. I mean, she just can't wait to see me again. So picture this. Jenny hears me pull up in the driveway like normal and runs to the door like normal. And then she goes out the front door. And there I stand, the sun coming down, glistening off my bald head. And she sees my shadow, and I have my arms out, and she runs and runs, and then she dives onto the ground to grab my shadow. And I'm like, honey, you okay? That's what it's like when Christians embrace the law. The law is the shadow. Don't embrace the shadow. Embrace the body. Jesus. Amen? That would be very awkward. But that's what it's like when Christians embrace the law. And real quick, I don't want to keep going, but in verse 8, you notice there what he's come down. He says, I lost my train of thought there, but I want to point out, he calls it the land here. But you know, just like he calls Israel my people right here, later on, God starts calling this land my land. My land. In Jeremiah 2, he calls it my land. Joel chapter 3 says that when Jesus returns here, comes around, and busts up the world's armies out here before returning in here. That's what's going to happen. He's doing it because they scattered my people and have parted my land. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's the whole reason Jesus comes back. My people, my land. It's just really, if I can say this, it's really cool to think of God. We talk about the Greek God and all the mythological stuff. Those gods are scary. I mean, they eat their babies and you know, just kill people just for laughs. That's God made in man's image. That's what man's like. Turn on the news tonight, you'll see it. But we have a God who is not created in our image. And He's such a glorious God and an awesome God. And He's a personal God. He's a person. He, not it. Not just some, you know, that Jim Tressel bobblehead over there. You know, He's a real person. And you know what? When you believe, trust in His death on the cross, His burial and His resurrection, and you throw off all your works and all your religion, and you say, I'm trusting in Jesus. He's paid the price. That's what I'm putting all my trust in. At that moment, the Bible says you're saved. You're born again. The Holy Spirit comes within you. Now you have a personal relationship with this God. Now you're my people. Amen? And you can sense Him. You can know He's real. You can see Him work. You can, I hate to use the word feel. It's so misused today. But you can feel His presence. You can know. And that's when you get excited about telling others about Jesus. You can't help it. It's so good, you got to tell everybody else.